Well, it's Sunday again, and you guys all know, if you've been here at this church for very long, that Sunday is the best day of the week, right? Monday is the worst day of the week. Do you know why Monday is the worst? It's because it's so far from Sunday, but here we are again, the people of God gathered together to worship, to hear from him, to be fed by the pure milk of the word. It's just the best day. You know, R.C. Sproul Jr., I love the story about him. R.C. Sproul Jr., his wife passed away. He's a relatively young man. His wife passed away just within the last year or two. And they did an interview with him after his wife passed away. And they said, you know, you went to church. Your wife passed away on a Saturday, and you went to church on a Sunday, you know, the very next day. And they said, could you tell us a little bit about what was behind that? Were you trying to kind of set a good example for people, keep a stiff upper lip or something like that? And he said, no, it was nothing like that. He said, you know, as Christians, we understand that there is the church militant, and that is the church that is here right now. It is the people of God that are on the face of the earth that are doing the Lord's work. There is the church militant, and there is the church triumphant. And the church triumphant are the people of God that have gone to be with the Lord. And we understand that on Sundays, when we gather together, the church militant and the church triumphant gathers together to worship and to honor the King of Heaven. And so the reason that I went to church that very next day was I just wanted to be with my wife. I wanted to be doing the same things that she was doing right then. This just is the best day. I mean, there's no day as good as this. And I'll further that. I am absolutely convinced, beyond the shadow of any doubt, that I have the best job that is just available, like, on the whole of the divide and the whole of the world. And I think it's appropriate, you know, periodically for pastors to just say thank you. It is such a supreme joy and blessing to serve this body, to open the Word of God, to minister to the people of God. It is just a joy to do this week in and week out. There's a lot of different parts of my job that I love. One of the things that I love to do is police ride-alongs. I don't get to do them quite as often as I'd like, but when I do, I always have a great time. I remember I was up in Washington State, and sometimes ride-alongs are pretty mundane, and that's really probably the best day for that officer, because almost nothing happened. I went on a ride-along a number of years ago, and literally, nothing happened. Like, we just kind of drove around the city all night long, and nothing happened. But it was still a good day because I got to talk to my friend, and you know, so many officers struggle deep-seated cynicism. And when you deal with, you know, what Tim Thompson calls the underbelly of society, it's hard not to become cynical. So we got to talk about that for like 8 hours as we just drove around the city. I remember a while back I got to go on another one. And again, every ride-along is different. This one I showed up for, and there was a small army in place of officers ready to go on this particular ride-along. And they're, you know, the helmets and the police vests, and everybody had a minimum of an AR, okay, like rifle. And I was like, oh, this is a big deal. And so I got to get in the car, and we're riding down the road, and they're talking about their tactical plan, and there's these different teams, they're taking out different sections. I'm like, what? How in the world did I get signed up for this, right? This is not my usual deal. And we got there, and one of the officers, he's got his helmet on, the jacket, the big rifle, opens the door in the vehicle, and he's like scanning for targets out there. Everybody gets out and runs and bangs on the door. Police, let us in! Police, let us in! It was like the most exciting thing ever. And there's something about just that unbridled confidence with those men. I mean, just unbridled confidence. They will let us in this house. One way or the other, we're going into this house. And I was kind of walking around after the fact, and not everybody knew who I was, so one of them says, hey, you know, like, why didn't you bring a gun here? And I start thinking, that's right, why didn't I bring my gun with me? Like, I could have been of assistance to this group. You know, never mind that I lost the keys to my safe, and that's why I haven't seen my gun in over a month or two. that's a whole nother story. But there was just this confidence that goes with them. You know, we're in the book of 1 John today, and this is a book, you could easily call this an epistle of confidence. You could easily call this an epistle, a letter of confidence. John has something to say in this book, and we've been working through it for a number of months. But if this book was about anything, it is about having confidence in the presence of God on the basis of the gospel. You see, the confidence that John speaks of in this book is founded on something. There is something concrete, something very, very real that stabilizes and that establishes our confidence in the presence of God. Again, another part of my job that I just love, I get to meet with so many people who either don't know Christ or might know Christ, and we're not exactly sure what's going on. And one of the questions I ask people all the time, whether it be in a counseling session or over dinner or over lunch or at the grocery store, is this: can you tell me on what basis do you believe that you would go to heaven? Where is your confidence in your eternal security? On what basis do you believe that God would accept you? And one of the most common responses I get is something along the lines of, well, I just kind of think that God is like that. There seems to be an assumption, especially on the part of unbelievers, an assumption that God is something like this, and I'm basically like this, and so somehow it's all going to work out in the end. Let me tell you, friends, there are a few things that are more dangerous in this world than assuming anything about God. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, just really briefly, by way of introduction. I wanted you to see something here. In the book of Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, written in the 600s BC, after the fall of the northern kingdom, prior to the fall of the southern kingdom, the prophet Habakkuk starts off the book in woeful despair. And throughout the book, it doesn't get anything but worse. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk looks at the society he lives in, okay, the Jewish people. He looks around Jerusalem specifically, and he sees all of the wickedness and all of the injustices within that city, and he cries out to God, God, I know that you're just. Why are these things happening? Why won't you bring forth justice? Verse 5, God's response: look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. The horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All of their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. And so what God's response to Habakkuk's complaint is this: I've seen the injustice in my people, and you know what? I'm going to send another people, the Chaldeans. Those are the Babylonians. That's like Nebuchadnezzar, like we talked about last week. I'm going to send another people, and they will destroy my people. And the rest of the book of Habakkuk is this prophet wrestling with God about the justice of that. God, I assumed that you were like this. How could you send a people far more wicked than us to destroy us. And so he goes on verse after verse and chapter after chapter saying, God, I don't understand what you're like. I thought you were like this. How does this fit in to your overall plan? Then you get to chapter 3, verse 16. As Habakkuk comes really to the end of the matter, he says, I hear the presence of God. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound, and rottenness enters into my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me. You think of the prophet Isaiah, the most righteous man in all the world at that time, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he is brought into the presence of Almighty God and given, in a sense, a backwards, fleeting glance at the holiness of God, the prophet Isaiah pronounces a curse upon himself. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. King Solomon said, it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so when we come to a book like 1 John, this epistle of confidence, we're presented with something of a dilemma. We're presented with something of a dilemma in this passage. We see Habakkuk's response. We see Isaiah's response. Habakkuk says that rottenness enters into my bones at the presence of Almighty God. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. And yet here we are in the book of 1 John, and John wants to tell us to come to God with confidence. We should come to God with confidence. And the question, again, that rings through the passage and that rings throughout the whole of the scriptures is this: on what basis? What is the basis of my confidence in the presence of this great God and King? In a sense, chapter 3, verses 19 through 24 of 1 John, that's where we're at this morning. In a sense, chapter 3, verses 19 through 24 give us a summary of that basis, a summary statement of how we can know that we can come into the presence of God with confidence. Chapter 3, verse 19, let's read it together. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John, he really brackets the whole passage with verses 19 and 24. Look again, verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. He's saying, I have something. In a sense, John is interrupting himself in the normal flow of this epistle. He is interrupting himself and saying, I want you to know how we can know that we are of the truth. And he closes it in verse 24, same words. By this we know. This is how we know that he abides in us. And what falls in between those two passages, what falls in between those two passages is the basis of our confidence in the presence of God. One thing that's very important to point out right at the outset of this passage is that everything that John is going to say to us about what the basis of our confidence is, why it is that we are invited into the presence of God, everything that John has to say to us today is outside of us. Everything that John has to say to us, your basis for your relationship with God is not within you, it is external to you. The basis of our confidence in the presence of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God's declaration. in the gospel. And there's three things John wants to point out to us about the gospel. Three confirmations, so to speak, of our confidence in the presence of God. We can have confidence in God's presence, because the gospel, number one, confirms us. The first basis of our confidence. We can have confidence in God's presence because the gospel, number one, confirms us. Look at verse 19 again. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. In verses 19 and 20, John introduces three characters to this drama. There's three characters in this drama in verses 19 through 20. Did you see them? By this we, that's myself or ourselves, we shall know that we are of the truth. And we shall reassure our heart. The heart is the second character in verses 19 through 20. There's myself, there's my heart or my conscience. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. And that's the third character, God himself. God himself. In verses 19 through 20, John is describing the interplay of these three characters with one another. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. We shall reassure our hearts before him. Verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Have you ever doubted your salvation before? John almost assumes that you will have doubts. Did you catch that word? By this we shall know that we are of the truth, reassure our hearts before him, for whenever, on every occasion, and there will be occasions. And maybe it's not that you've doubted that you have eternal salvation, but maybe it's that you're doubting, is God really for me? Everything in life just seems to be falling apart. Is it really true that God is for me right now? I don't know. He says, for whenever our heart condemns us, whenever our heart condemns us, there are times in the Christian life where our heart, our conscience, accuses us wrongly. There are times in the Christian life when our heart accuses us wrongly, and there are times in the Christian life when our heart accuses us accurately. And accurately diagnoses the problem being sin. But there are times in the Christian life when our heart condemns us, and it condemns us falsely, that we shouldn't be condemned. Many of you young parents know exactly what this is like. I think that to be a young parent, especially a very little kid, especially to be a young mom, is to live with a constant sense of low-lying guilt. And applications like Pinterest and Facebook and all the mommy blogs don't help, right? I can see this is resonating with some of you moms. You know, like all the moms that, you know, make their, you know, they're stitching together their kids' clothes, and they never buy anything but organic food. And now that's a whole other conversation. I get it. Okay, I'm not getting into that today. But somehow we always feel like we're just not quite good enough, and our heart condemns us there. Sometimes it condemns us falsely, like in those cases. Sometimes it condemns us accurately. You know, when we sin, when we do that which is wrong, when we shouldn't have said that, when we should have said this, when we shouldn't have done that. And the heart condemns us in one or the other of those cases. But John's advice to us, what John has to say is this: whenever our heart condemns us, whatever the reason for the condemnation, whether it be true or false, whenever our heart condemns us, do not forget this. You must remember this. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are there sweeter words in the whole of the scriptures? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is not unaware of your sins. God is fully aware of your sins. And yet he has taken your guilt upon himself through the gospel. And he declares, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is none. There is no condemnation for you. There is only joy. There is only acceptance. This is God's declaration of his confirmation of you as his child in the gospel. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37, no, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, God has declared his love for us. And so there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One of the great privileges I have also in ministry is working with people that struggle with depression. And maybe you're here today and you've walked through some dark valleys before. And maybe you know a little bit of what that's like. And I'll tell you, one of the linchpin issues in, you know, what the Puritans called melancholy, or what we call depression, is what is truly true. It almost always boils down to that in some way, shape, or form. What is truly true? Because in the midst of that dark night of the soul, in the valley, it feels for all the world like God has abandoned me. Like, he doesn't care, and he doesn't love me, and all I want to do is cry, and nothing matters. And that's how I feel in depression. That's what it feels like in depression. And so if you believe that that is what is truly true, and that there is no truth greater than that, then there's very little hope. But if the gospel is an even greater truth, if the gospel is an even greater truth, if as John says here, whenever our heart condemns us, don't ever forget this, that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. If that is truly true, that God is greater than my heart, then it doesn't matter so much how I feel, although God will walk with me through that. What matters is what God has already said. I might feel condemned. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And even though I can't see it, I will believe even beyond what my eyes can see, that the gospel confirms me. And I have been not just allowed, but I have been invited. I have been beckoned into the presence of Almighty God. And so I can come with confidence. The gospel confirms us. Number two, the gospel transforms us. The gospel confirms us, and the gospel, secondly, transforms us. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. We've run across this word before, this word confidence. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemns us, or does not condemn us, we have confidence. It's the Greek word parrhesia, and it means freedom of speech. The freedom in the context of a relationship to simply speak, to say what you're thinking. You know, I was out last night with my boys. We went fishing. And you know, we drove down the road to ALT, and we caught a fish. And Cody got to reel it in, and he was so excited about that thing. And so we're driving home, and it's a 5-minute drive at the most. We're driving home, and Cody says, Dad, so Dad, are you gonna tell Mom that I caught the fish? Yes, Cody, I'm gonna tell Mom that you caught that fish and that you reeled him. Okay, and Dad, are you gonna tell her that we had a worm on the hook and that's what caught the fish? Yes, Cody, I'm gonna tell her all about that it was the worm and that you caught the fish. And Dad, are you gonna tell her about those three other boys that happened to be on the other side of the lake and they were using lures and not worms? Now, I'm probably not going to bring that up, Cody. It's fairly irrelevant. So this all happens within the span of about a 5-minute drive. And I park the car and turn it off. Cody bolts out of the car, races into the house, and says, Mom, guess what? I caught a fish, and I reeled it in, and there was a hook, and there were these three guys that had lures, and they weren't using worms. And she's, you know, okay. Listen, that's parasia, though. That's the freedom to speak. That child knows beyond the shadow of any doubt that his parents are interested, no matter how uninteresting it might be. His parents are interested. He has the freedom to speak with us. And you see, the gospel transforms us fundamentally in our relationship with God, that while we were once distant, while we were once far away, on the basis of the gospel of Christ's finished work on the cross, we have been invited, we have been transformed into something that we were not before, and we have been asked to come and to speak with him. Again, verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. See, the gospel is not, God is not satisfied to leave us. He is not satisfied to leave us once he saved us. He will transform us. He will conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. God is not satisfied with leaving us. He will transform us, and he will conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And though those who belong to him will be transformed. That is such a part of the message of this book, that if you're looking for confidence, look for what God has done. Look for what God has done, and look for what God is doing. Specifically, John points us to what God is doing in your life of prayer. Verse 22, whatever we ask, so those who know him, those who have been confirmed in the gospel are being transformed, and one of the places they're being transformed is their prayer lives. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 and 7. We've talked about this passage before, and it means so much to me. God says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. And all the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, listen to this. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. You know, this passage is saying God is so hungry for the prayers of his people. God is so hungry for the prayers of his people that he actually establishes what he calls watchmen here. And he appoints people to pray and to put him in remembrance. Did you see that? You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. And furthermore, and give him no rest. Do not allow God a chance to forget. That's the idea. Do not allow God the chance to forget his promises to you. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The people of God, to be the people of God means that we are people of prayer. You simply will not find the people of God if you don't have people who pray. who are desperately aware that if God does not act in this moment, if God does not move this person's heart, if God does not do this thing, it will not be done. Whereas we used to look to ourselves, or as we used to think, well, if I can figure this thing out, if I can come up with enough money or enough schemes or enough plans, if I can somehow figure this thing out, then I can accomplish my end. And the people of God know that that's all a lie. All of the work is God's work. All of the work is God's work. And so we come to him. We give him no rest. And that's a result of the gospel. It's a result of us being conformed to the image of Christ. I believe that there are two pillars which undergird the life of prayer. Two things that we should never forget when we pray. Number one is that God is able. What is it that you're asking of God right now, by the way? What is it that you're asking of God? Is it for a job that you need desperately? Is it that a loved one might be saved, come to know Jesus Christ? Is that a loved one might not pass away because of sickness? What is it you're asking of God right now? Friends, don't ever forget this. God is able. Whatever God's response might be, it is not that he is impotent and unable to answer your prayers. God is able. And number two, God always does what is right. The life of prayer is undergirded by two twin truths. God is able, and God always does what is right. And because God is able, we are invited, as Isaiah 62 says, to come and to bother him, to bring his promises before him. God, you promised. You promised to seek and to save the lost. Would you save this person? Would you bring this person to know you? God answers those prayers, friends. God is able, and yet our confidence lies in this, that he always does what is right. Because there's times in life, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, where God says no, right? Remember Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane? All prayers must pass the Gethsemane test. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That was his prayer. And God said no to him, because God always does what is right. But all of the life of prayer is undergirded by those two truths. God is able, and he always does what is right. And the people of God have been transformed into the image of God's own Son. And if Jesus prayed night and day, so many times in the Gospels we read about Christ praying throughout the night, then we too, being conformed to his image, must pray. We must be a people of prayer. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him. You see, the gospel transforms us. It transforms our prayer lives. It transforms all of our lives. You see, because of what the gospel, because of what Christ has done in me, I am no longer the same person I was. That's what the Bible means when it talks about being born again. I used to be like this, but now I am like this. I have been completely changed. And the change that God effects in our lives. I mean, wouldn't it be great if you became a Christian and you learned a secret handshake? Boy, that would make my job easier, right? Oh, you don't know the handshake? Let me tell you the gospel. Oh, you do know the handshake? Let me help you get sanctified. That would make my job just exponentially easier. But that's not how it works. What changes us, the handshake, so to speak, what changes us is our affections. When you are born again, the change that God does in your life happens on the level of your desires. Whereas prior to salvation, you used to desire nothing more than yourself. What would please you? Because you were the center of your own story. But once we believe the gospel, once we're born again, that changes so that I am no longer the center of my universe. Life is not about me. It's entirely about him. And so my desires are fundamentally changed. What I used to just want to sit down and watch TV and veg out, now there's something awakening in my heart that says, I just want more of him. How can I have more of him in his word? How can I have more of him in his people? How can I have more of him in prayer? That's where God actually changes us. That is where we are actually transformed. God changes what we hunger for. He says, verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him. Now, there's one more part of this transformation that is implicit here. Look at, again at verse 19. He says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. Verse 19 is that transitional verse. It brings us into this kind of parentheses in the passage. And verse 19 really is born out of verse 18. You really can't understand the whole of this passage without verse 18. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19, by that love that we have for one another, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. You see, the gospel transforms us and gives us a heart of love for other people, for the people of God. If I could encourage you to adopt a spiritual discipline today, it would be this one. Make it your ambition in the context of your family life, the context of your home group, the ministries you serve in, the church as a whole. Make it your ambition to be on the lookout for evidences of grace in the lives of your brothers and sisters and point those out to them. Like, help them to see that. Help them to see how God is working in their lives. Because John says, by this, by the love that we have for one another, the way that grace is working itself out in my life and changing my affections and my desires, by this, as we see that grace working out, by this, we shall know that we are of the truth. A huge part of my confidence in the presence of God is those evidences of grace where I can see, practically speaking, in the day-to-day stuff of life, that God is actually changing me and making me more like his son. We can have confidence in God's presence because the gospel confirms us, because the gospel transforms us, and thirdly, because the gospel transcends us. The gospel transcends us. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see, the gospel transcends us. Like I said at the very outset, everything about our confidence before God is external to ourselves. This is what God, through the gospel, is doing in my life. This is who God, in the gospel, has confirmed and declared me to be. It is all external to myself. It transcends who I am. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified by faith. You see, too often when you hear gospel presentations, when someone tells you about the gospel, tells you about this good news, it sounds something like this, that God loves you. And he has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you'll pray this prayer or sign your name in this book or something like that, then you can be a part of the kingdom of God. And God will help you throughout your life, and he'll do everything he can for you to make things better. And one day, you'll finally go to heaven. And there's truth in that. That's true as far as it goes, but it's not nearly enough. You see, the gospel is not an invitation for God to play a part in your life. The gospel is not an invitation for God to step in and be your unpaid psychiatrist, right? Or your self-help guru. Or just to make things a little bit better here and there. That's not the gospel. The gospel is an invitation for you to renounce yourself. To say, life is no longer about me. And to join him in his story, where he is the main character. And everything in life is about him. That's the gospel. It's not, in summary form, the gospel is not about you at all. It is not about you at all. It is entirely about him and what he has already done. Now, John gives another summary here. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in him. Does that sound familiar? That is the whole of this book. That is the whole of this book. The book of 1 John is about communion with God. It is about knowing God and being in fellowship with God. And what John has to say throughout all five chapters of this book, and what he says in two verses here is this, is that those who know God, if you are in communion with God, there's three things that are true in your life. You will believe him, you will love him, and you will obey him. And all three of those things must be true in order for you to experience God, in order for you to be a Christian. All three of those must be true. If you believe sound doctrine but don't love him, friends, then you don't know him and you have no confidence before him. If you behave ethically and do things that are right and you have an affection for God but believe things that are not true, if you deny the gospel, then you don't know him. In order to know God, we must believe him, we must obey him, and we must love him. All three of those things must be true. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. By the Spirit whom he has given us. You see, when you became a Christian, when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God gave you a gift of inestimable value. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us, same words here, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And that is the Spirit's work in our lives. When you placed your faith in Christ, God placed himself in your heart. He gave you the Spirit so that you might be able to live a Christian life. And so much of your growth, so much of your sanctification, of your becoming more like Jesus Christ is about yielding to the authority and the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life through the Word of God. Like, how do Christians grow? How do Christians grow? Two means that God has given us for growth, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And those two always work together. So as we grow in our knowledge of the Word, and in our yieldedness, our obedience to the Spirit whom God has placed inside of us. And that is how we grow. And that is where our confidence before God comes from. In the gospel, God has confirmed us, transforms us, and the gospel has transcended us. I know for a fact that in this room, in a room this size, there are probably many people here who have struggled your whole life with this whole issue of assurance of salvation. And maybe it's a temporary thing where you're just walking through a valley and life is so hard right now. And in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the heartache, can it really be true that God loves me? If it's this bad now, can I really trust God to keep me and to sustain me? Or maybe it's just a lifelong issue for you. Maybe it's just a lifelong pattern of saying, I'm just not good enough. Whatever I do is just not, it's not enough. I always, always fall on my face. And I'm sure God won't accept me like that. If I could just turn the tables on you for one second here and ask you this then. If you have believed the gospel, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you believe that Jesus came, that God came, that he lived a perfect life and died a brutal death, that he was buried and rose again on the third day, and he is your Savior and Lord, if you have believed that, if you have embraced the gospel, then on what basis would God deny you? What possible reason could he have for not accepting you? It certainly cannot be that he's not strong enough, that he's not able to keep you. John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Of all that the Father has given to me, I shall lose nothing." If you have ever belonged to him, if you have embraced the gospel, he is unable to lose you, friend. It is not that he is not able. He is more than able to keep you. Maybe he's not quite good enough, though. Maybe there is duplicity in God. But Psalm 119 says, God, you are good and you do good. God is the definition of that which is good. We cannot understand goodness apart from him. And he always does what is right. And nothing would be more right than for him to keep his word and to keep you and to sustain you. Maybe it's that he doesn't love you enough. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, this is love. Not that we have loved God. It is not that God looked at us and responded to our love for him. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest evidence of the love of God that you'll ever find. And he loves you. Or maybe it's that he's not faithful. Maybe he's just not, he doesn't care enough. Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Listen, God will not, his will not be thwarted. His plans will come to pass. And if you have believed the gospel, the issue with confidence is, do you believe it's actually true? Will you believe his word over your word? In a sense, it doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is what is true. And what is true is what God has declared in the gospel, that we are invited to come. We are beckoned into his presence because he loves us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we have just had a small foretaste of your great love for us in this passage, Lord. We understand that everything we've talked about here is external to us. It is not because we are great. It's not because we are wise. It is not because we are lovely that you love us. Father, you simply love us because you love us. And so, Father, all that we can say is thank you, and God, we desire to come to be with you and to help bring others to know Christ and to make him known. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.